And now our Bible lesson today takes us into chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 16. Now there could be five easy steps in the understanding of this chapter. In the first 12 verses, there is the joint conspiracy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in order to discredit the Lord. Then from verses 13 through 17, Christ takes the central place, and here it is the revelation concerning him by the Father. Verses 18 through 20, the church takes the central place, and there is the revelation concerning the church by Christ himself. Then verses 21 through 26, it is the cross that takes the central place, and here is the revelation by the Lord concerning the cross and his sufferings. Then in the closing verses, verses 27 through 28, reference is made to the coming of the Son of Man. Now let me read then from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now let us pause there now in our reading. Remember now, in the opening 12 verses, we have the record of this joint conspiracy in order to discredit the Lord. This conspiracy was between the ritualists, that is the Pharisees, and the rationalists, that was the Sadducees. It was an endeavour on their part in order to trap the Lord. They were asking him to give a sign from heaven. But the Lord, right there, exposes their hypocrisy and their wickedness and their immorality. And then the Lord gives a word of caution to his disciples concerning the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he likens it to leaven, a corrupt thing. Now, when you come to verse 13, here we have, as it were, the commencement of the great divide. Because from the beginning, Matthew has presented his evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ. But what is the measure of apprehension by the people? Now, after the Lord had been engaged in his public ministry and performing the miracles, perhaps you would have thought that the people by that time would have perceived who he was. They would have apprehended that he was the chosen Messiah, that he was the Christ. But then now he's asking a question at his disciples to find out, as it were, or to have it stated, what was the measure of apprehension of the people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to take note right here of the various titles that are used, because they are all very interesting and instructive. For example, in verse 13, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he uses the title, the Son of Man. But then, later on, he says, but whom do ye say? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. There's the second title that's used, the Christ. And then he adds to that, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have three titles brought before us in these verses. First, the Son of Man, then the Christ, and then the Son of the living God. Now, these are very interesting, but notice, what is the consensus of opinion among men? He asks that first. What do men say? What are men thinking about me? And then he turns the focus on them in a personal way and says, what is your personal belief? Now that to me is very interesting. See, there comes the time now when the Lord is putting the test to those that are following him. Now he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now when you get the reply, it is this. Well, some think that you are John the Baptist. Now that's an interesting thing, because John the Baptist was already dead. And besides, John and the Lord Jesus Christ were really contemporary. It was only a few months of difference at the time of their birth. They were almost the same age. They grew up together, so to speak, at the same time, although not in the same town. And now, people should have known that he was not John the Baptist. But it may be that some people who heard about John the Baptist, and then heard what this man was doing, this Jesus of Nazareth, they concluded it was one and the same person. Therefore, they were concluding that this was the same man. So some said, oh, he's John the Baptist. But you will remember, of course, that Herod, the man who was responsible for John the Baptist being put in prison and being beheaded, he said one day that this was John the Baptist risen again from the dead. And so there was a kind of religious superstition abroad, and some said he's John the Baptist. But others said, no, he is Elijah. It means, in effect, that they thought that the man who was Elijah, who went to heaven without dying, had been sent back again to be a prophet in Israel. Because, you see, they expected John the Baptist to come and bear witness and introduce the Messiah. And so some said, no, he is Elijah. And then because of the nature of his ministry, there seemed to be some parallels between his ministry and the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. And so some said, oh, he's a Jeremiah, he is a weeping prophet. And others who would not commit themselves, they wouldn't say, no, he's John the Baptist. They didn't believe that. And neither did they believe that he was Elijah. And neither did they believe he was Jeremiah. But they simply said, oh, he's a prophet. He's one of the prophets. So there was a variety of ideas expressed by men. And none of them seemed to have the correct discernment. They didn't seem to apprehend who he was. In spite of his miracles, in spite of all the proof he had given to them. So therefore, he turns the focus now on his disciples, and he said to them, but whom say ye that I am? Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. After he had got the consensus of opinion that was abroad amongst men, he makes this a very personal thing. If that's what men believe, where do you stand? What is your personal belief? You know, my friend, that becomes a very, very searching question. Now, it's all right listening to what other people have got to say, but in the final analysis, we've got to turn the focus on ourselves, and we've got to ask our own hearts, what do I think? You remember I have quoted this little verse over and over again during different broadcasts. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Now, if this question was directed to you, directed to me, suppose it was coming from the very lips of the Lord himself, and he's saying to us, as he said to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" What is your considered opinion? What think ye of Christ? See? Now, at this point, it's Peter who gives the answer. Peter becomes the spokesman for the others. And Peter very boldly gave the answer and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice the Lord had said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He took that position, the Son of Man. Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ." That is, thou art the Anointed One, thou art the Messiah, thou art the Christ. And if thou art the Christ, then you must be the Son of the living God. He expressed not only his Messiahship as being the Christ, but he emphasized his deity. He was not only the Son of God, he was God the Son. In plain words, he was God manifest in flesh. So Peter made this statement. Now, at that point, when Peter confessed that he believed that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord began to speak to Peter now, and the rest would hear. But he's saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon, the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, how did Peter arrive at this apprehension of truth? How did Peter arrive at this conclusion that the man he was following was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, it's obvious from the reading of this passage that Peter did not arrive at this decision by education. It wasn't a matter of his education that caused him to know this. And it wasn't a matter of intuition. Then you say, what was it? It was revelation. It was the revelation from God the Father in heaven. That's what the Lord said. "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It wasn't a matter of other men educating him and telling him about this. Of course not. Here was a direct revelation by God, the living God in heaven, revealing to Simon Peter that this man, known as Jesus of Nazareth, who took upon himself the title Son of Man, was none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. My friend, let me ask you, if God has revealed in his word, and we have his word in our hands today, the Word of God called the Bible, and in this book God has made it perfectly clear that the man who was known as Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of Man, he was the Christ, he was the Son of the living God. God has revealed it to us. We don't require to turn to the sciences of men in order to find out this. We turn to the inspired Word of the living God, and God has made it known here in his book. Now, that being so, I want to ask you right now, my friend, what think ye of Christ? Now, that question will come up again in a later study, but here it is introduced here. Whom do men say that I am? And then, and what do you say, or who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the answer, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if that question was put to you, my friend, what would you say? Now, you'll notice that flowing out of this revelation concerning the Son of God, because he said it was the Father that revealed it. Verses 18 through 20 are joined in with this, and here we have another revelation, a revelation made by Christ himself, and this revelation has to do with the church. Now, I want you to notice here three things. There is a stated purpose, I will build. There is a sovereign possession, he says it's my church. Then there is a settled perpetuity, hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice how these words are placed in the text. How straight they are, how simple. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now I want you to notice, he did not say, thou art Peter, and upon you I will build my church. He didn't say that. He said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. What rock? Peter was not a rock. Of course not. The rock here is the rock foundation of this truth. The truth that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon the truth of that confession, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now then, here we have the revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself concerning the church. Now to all my listeners today, I would say this. At this particular point, the Lord is setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's going up there and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die on the cross. Now at that time, the church was not in existence for the simple reason he says, I will build my church. That is, it was still future. So therefore, if at this point the church was still future, it is obvious that it was not in existence in the Old Testament. You do not find the church, which is his body, in the Old Testament. It is not there. Neither do you find the church in the Gospels. When Christ was here on earth, the church had not yet been brought into existence. For here, as he's going towards the cross, he says, I will build. Christ did not say, I am building. He didn't say, I have built. He said, I will build. It was still future. And the church had yet to come into existence at some time after this point. But I want you to notice something else here. He says, I will build my church. It was his possession, a sovereign possession, his by right. He was going to be the builder. Now, this church then is not the possession of some man. No man has any right to say it's his church. It's not. This church is not the possession of some man, nor yet is it the possession of any company of men. You may have a board of men or a group of men, but they cannot claim that it is their church. Nor yet is it the possession of a nation. Why is it that so many people speak of national churches and they take the name of some particular nation and they claim that the church belongs to that nation? No, my friend, the true church is not the possession of a man or any group of men, or it's not the possession of a nation, and I'll go further than that. It is certainly not the possession of some denomination. We should do away with all denominational names. There's no need for them, because the moment you put some adjective in front of the church, you're robbing it of its true character. It is not the possession of any denomination. No group of men and no denomination of men have any right to say it's our church. Now look, Christ is the builder. He says, I will build my church. God is the owner. The Holy Spirit is the indweller. And so the church, which is his body, is a sovereign possession of God, planned by God, built by God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. It's a sovereign possession. Again, there's a settled perpetuity. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here is the guarantee by the Lord that His church can never be destroyed. Some national churches may have been destroyed. Some denominational churches may have come and served a generation and passed out and they've never been heard of again. They've died out. But the true church, the church which is His body, was brought into being on the day of Pentecost. It has continued ever since. There has been such a thing as the Pilgrim Church. Yes, God has had His testimony right down through each succeeding generation. Sometimes it may have grown very faint, but it was still there. And God's testimony has continued right from the day of Pentecost right until now. And it will continue until the day when the Lord comes to call His waiting people home. And He says here that the gates of hell, the very powers of hell, shall not prevail against it. Now, remember this. The powers of hell have been let loose against the Lord Jesus Christ, and the powers of hell have been let loose against the church. The persecution against the church began away back in Jerusalem. The church wasn't long in existence when they were persecuted. Even Saul of Tarsus, who afterwards was converted and became a great preacher and an apostle, in his unconverted days, he persecuted the Christians. In fact, he was the chief leader in the persecution. So Christians were persecuted in the very start. Not only in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, but unto strange cities. The church was persecuted in many cities in the Middle East. The church was persecuted in Turkey. Persecuted over in Italy, in Rome. Christians were persecuted in many countries, and even today Christians are still being persecuted. Yes, the true church has been persecuted from many sources. They've been persecuted by other religious groups. A lot of cultists and various religious groups have persecuted Christians, persecuted the church. Not only so, they have been persecuted by political groups. Who would dare deny that the church has been persecuted in Russia and in many countries, including Russia? The true Christians have had to go underground. They're not given liberty to meet. However, in spite of all the persecutions that have been leveled against the church, we can place our feet solid on this great truth that in the end, Christ will prevail. The church will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Now it may be that the powers of evil shall prevail against little local groups. It may prevail against certain people in certain areas, but in the final analysis, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church which is His body. The Lord says so here. He gives this revelation that He will build His church. He started to build that church on the day of Pentecost. He's been building it ever since. It's made up of people who are called living stones. This is a living edifice, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And the day will come when that church, in all its completeness and in all its beauty, shall be presented in the presence of His Father with exceeding great joy. God has planned it. Christ has purchased His church. The Holy Spirit indwells it. And you can rest assured it's His church. And He gives that revelation here to Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.